I've had the opportunity a week ago to participate in some lectures, not actually, I guess, to attend. I didn't participate in that sense, but to attend some lectures that were held at Whitworth College here in Spokane. And they called it Creation Week. And one of the lectures was down at Gonzaga as well. And what they did was they brought in various nationally known speakers to make presentations in matters of biology and geology in terms of creation versus evolution. And it was interesting. Grandma at home pointed it out in the paper, so I decided to attend. The man who organized it was the chairman of their philosophy department, religious philosophy department at Whitworth, and so there was also some philosophical issues that were brought in at that time as well. The intent of the series of lectures was to refute the theory of evolution and to put forth evidence of design, thereby proving creation by God. The speakers that they brought in were of incredibly high caliber. They went through each as they began to speak, and they would say where they were doing research and who they worked for and where they had tenure and credentials and how many degrees they had, and there were multiple doctorates and really some individuals with remarkable educations behind them. They made presentations on cell biology, on the fossil record. Donna was kind enough to go and attend a lecture that I could not attend one evening, so if you have any questions on the Cambrian explosion of fossils, then Donna was there and really knows anything that you would want to know about that. They went through also philosophical prejudices that are built into the scientific discussions that take place on regard to evolution. And they also brought in one of the speakers to actually defend evolution, because they wanted this table to be leveled to the point to where the strongest arguments could be made on both sides. They wanted to hear the questions and answers being addressed in regard to the best presentations that could be made. And really, it was excellent. Some days I went to two lectures. Other days there was only one. But for me, every day was a bit of an adventure. I mean, it's a mental challenge for me to drive across town. And so for me to go sit down and listen to experts ask experts and only the way that they can was really remarkable. To concentrate, even to understand sometimes what the question was when it was being asked, was of interest. I found the questions themselves, though, to be as much value as the lectures. Because the people who were there, they knew what to ask, and it allowed me to ask a few questions as well. It was stimulating, and I want to address some of those issues today. On the first night, Philip Johnson wrote the book Darwin on Trial. I don't know if any of you have heard of that or not. He's had a number of books on the table. He's probably the best-known critic of Darwinism in America today in academic circles. He addressed the need for ethics in the reasoning that is used in scientific studies. He said sometimes philosophy drives science. Science discovers what it is looking for rather than truly just analyzes what is there. He attacked the philosophy that life itself was generated by a mindless process. Now, when he said that, it struck me, because when you talk about evolution and you're talking about evolution, most of the time, the vast majority of the time, you're talking about a process devoid of God's intervention, because that's how it is in the scientific circles. But he talked about a philosophy of life that purported that we came from a mindless process. Now, I know there are those who believe in evolution, who believe that God works that way, but they also oftentimes will argue that the progression of life can still only be proven as to have come from scientific means. Now, that all sounded pretty good to me in his arguments, but I still felt that he was only about half right. And so I said, well, isn't there an equivalent problem philosophically to religion as there is to science? And he says, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, isn't believing in Sunday based on the Bible like believing in evolution based on science? And there was kind of a murmur went through the room. You can appreciate at Whitworth, you know, you're there and all the majors from the college are sitting in these classes. And he says, that's an interesting question. I've never thought of that. And that's as far as it went. Which also meant I don't intend to think of it again. But it just like sailed out there. There was a ripple went through the room and it just sailed right back and the discussion was over. And I thought, isn't that amazing? I am in the midst of a body of people who are specifically focused on attacking the philosophical weakness of science. And they have spent their lives and their energies and their degrees and all of their resources to promote this and to prove that God exists through design. And I throw out a little teaser on the other half of the entire equation, and it wasn't even on the table. And I thought that was striking. But the classes, as I said, were delightful. I sat through the rest of the week rather fascinated as people who, frankly, were brilliant, educationally brilliant, poked holes in Darwin and the Darwinian philosophy and on those who followed after him and based their discoveries on his science. But they couldn't, or they did not see the holes that was in their own belief system as well. Western civilization has always known better. We have always had some access to God. I don't mean necessarily that everyone has had access to conversion, but to many matters of the conscience, we have had access to God. Dr. Johnson said that to assume that nature is all there is, by definition, ignores God. To assume that you can only look at what science can see, and that's as far as you can go, by definition, rejects God. At least by the definitions and the way that science and education is oftentimes built. He said that evolution has an intense bias against God built into it. That there is education that is based on evolution, that is based on science, that is based on the fact that God is not there to intervene or to intercede or to reach in and adjust the controls as it goes. The scientific journals, Philip Johnson said, when you publish an article in a scientific journal, if you do not write it with the context that it comes across neutral in terms of refutation against evolution itself, he says many of the journals simply will not publish it. He says if you're a professor in a university and you become too vocal about your Christian beliefs, then many times you will not receive tenure. And at one university he worked for, he said he was specifically told that if he did not be quiet about the religious implications of his work, that he would never remain on the faculty there. He said the bias is built in and drives the science that follows through. Who gets the grants? Who gets published? Who remains on the faculty? And he just said it's built into the entire system. Those who claim to believe in evolution, though, he said, and God, and even, well, he said, those who believe in evolution and God believe in creation, because he said they believe that God started the process at some point. But he said those who believe in evolution and God still oftentimes relegate God to where he cannot be seen, or he cannot be observed, or he cannot be proven, and therefore the evidence never takes into account his design and his creative purpose. In Romans 1, when Paul wrote here, obviously he wrote before these current matters were scientific and in vogue, but he wrote in this context, and what he said addresses the very same issue. In Romans 1 and verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." One of the issues that was brought up time and time again is that there are matters that are true, they are proven true, and yet they are not given as evidence. There are matters that are false, and they're known to be false, and yet they remain in the scientific community and continue to be put forth. He says it is not always an honest portrayal that is there, even in the name of science. He says the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I said in our Western civilization, we are not without excuse. We have always had access to God in many, many ways. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The creation shows God's handiwork. The creation shows his eternal presence. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They began to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Now that's done in different ways. It's done with idols. And the idol may be in a temple, but it may also be in a textbook, or it may be your theory, or it may be your job. But it's an idol just the same. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And it just says that God gave them up to their own debased mind to do their own evil things. And the passage goes on, and God at the very end of it in verse 32 says, those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. God says it is the way of death. It ends in death. Last Friday, which was a week ago Friday, after one of the presentations, and I would sit in a presentation sometimes and I would just be stunned once in a while at the material that was presented, either for or against creation, but in terms of what was being addressed, dramatic research, flagrant opposition to things that are being taught as true. After one of the presentations, I sat in this big auditorium and everybody started to file out. And pretty soon I was the only one left in this huge auditorium. I'm sitting right in the middle and all the lights are on and I'm sitting here pondering what was just said. And I would have liked to have sat there for an hour or two, but I after a while I became embarrassed. You know, I'm all by myself, the lights are on. I felt they were keeping this place open just for me. And so I finally walked out, but I sat there and I was thinking about what man has spent the last 6,000 years doing. What have we done with our time, with our energy, with our resources? I'm watching people who have invested their life work in arguing for or against evolution, for or against creation, teaching from everything that they know and sacrificing their time and energies, their finances. You know, most of the people on the earth today are not Christians. And most of those who are called Christians don't even know what the plan of God is. How many read paper this morning, got up and read their paper? I had a few. I got up, read the paper this morning. The title of one of the articles says Rapid Rewards. They're drawing an analogy to like having a credit card where you get points and then you go do something with your points. You get them and buys a prize. The problem is the issue is salvation. For Roman Catholics, the year 2000 offers early salvation. Pope John Paul II announced Friday that throughout the millennium celebration, penitents who do a charitable deed or give up cigarettes or alcohol for a day can earn an indulgence that will eliminate time in purgatory. I thought indulgences went out with Martin Luther. I thought they did. But they have a new program, the Rapid Rewards Program, as the paper called it. Indulgences are an ancient form of church-granted amnesty that releases penitents from certain forms of punishment in this life or the next. The medieval church sold indulgences. They sold them thousands of dollars. You could buy it. Buy your way out of purgatory. Buy your way out of a place that doesn't even exist based on a doctrine that doesn't even exist. But the money exists. The money exists. And a practice that drove Martin Luther to rebel, leading to the Reformation. I couldn't believe. I opened my paper, and they're now announcing indulgences for the millennium celebration. The majority of the people in the world, brethren, are not even Christians. And the majority of those who call themselves Christians don't even know what the plan of God is. They don't have a clue. Those who do know what the plan of God is are slowly, and in some cases rapidly, scattering and dividing and separating those in the church of God. And we find ourselves in a circumstance that you don't really write home to mom about. Frankly, it ought to be something that is embarrassing to us all. Most of the resources in the last 6,000 years have been expended in war. That's what man has done with his time and his energy and his resource. They've been expended in war. And much of that war has been because of religion. And whatever man was able to learn, he eventually tried to use to destroy someone else. Now, that's what we have. That's what we have for 6,000 years of efforts. I found an article written by, there was material pulled out of a book by Zbigniew Brzezinski. Everybody remember Brzezinski? All right, he was he was part of on the staff of Jimmy Carter when Jimmy Carter was president. I don't remember exactly where, but I remember. And he wrote a book, and he addressed war in our century. And look at the stats that he put together. He says of those killed in the 20th century wars, just during our time, during the lifetime of people who attend our congregations in some cases, we have people who have lived this entire century. It says, of those killed in the 20th century wars, approximately 33 million were young men, mostly between the ages of 18 and 30, who perished in the name of nationalism or ideology. Civilian casualties as an actual byproduct of hostilities and not of deliberate genocide accounted for 13 million women, children, and older men during World War I, and 20 million during World War II. Of course, to that you have to add about 15 million civilian Chinese deaths in the Sino-Japanese War. In addition, no less than 6 million civilians perished in other conflicts. He says, in the name of doctrine, Hitler also killed 17 million human beings. He was outdone, however, by Stalin and Mao. Now, we don't hear that story of how many died under Stalin's purges and reign and how many died in China under Mao. He says he was outdone by Stalin and Mao. To sum up, the appalling total killed deliberately during this century, just this century, present time, not in actual combat, but in cold blood for various ideological and religious reasons, comes upward to 80 million lives. Thus, during the 20th century, our lifetimes, no less than 167 million lives, and quite probably in excess of 175 million, were deliberately extinguished through politically motivated carnage. Now think about that. We have 6,000 years of history, of research, of science, of progress, of families and relationships and politics and religion, and what has man done? Well, man has achieved the pinnacle ability of being able to destroy himself in a way that he never could have before. We've been so incredibly smart. We discovered the germ basis of disease, and then we created biological weapons. We harnessed the atom, and so we created nuclear weapons. Now we've unlocked in various ways the genetic code. We're tinkering with life itself. Do you think we're going to be able to use our newfound knowledge wisely? You know what man's going to do with the knowledge that he has. Genesis 2, when Adam first began to make these decisions for himself, God told him what was going to happen and where he would be going in that course. Genesis 2 and verse number 15. It says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God told Adam that if he chose to decide for himself what was good and evil, that it was all over, that was a sin unto death. And you can say, well, okay, God says, at some point I'm going to take your life. But it was more than that. It was the way of death. He was going to promote a decision-making process that would remove God from the picture, and it was the way of death. How long was it before Cain killed Abel? Cain was the firstborn. Abel was the secondborn child of Adam and Eve, and the firstborn killed the next one that came along. How long did it take after Adam and Eve took to themselves the decision as to what they would do and what was right and what was wrong? How long was it before there was competition and strife everywhere on the face of the earth? Instantaneously, it seems, almost. When man began to choose for himself what was right and what was wrong. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the comment is made as well. If I can, Ecclesiastes 7, starting in verse 27. Solomon here is making comment on his experience in life. And part of his comment is based on his own personal experience from his own colored perspective in that sense of the way he looked at life. But it also has a very true point and a good basis, and it is word that God recorded for his scripture. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 27. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found. He's saying there's one good man I personally have found among a thousand. He's saying it's hard to find a good man. He said, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, I think we can look at that from his perspective. He had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. His attitude and approach toward relationships was not exactly the model for society today, I would say. But what he's saying in the broadest sense is, you know, it's unbelievably hard to really find someone who is absolutely true and pure and keeps himself so. Truly this I have found, only this I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So when man goes out to discover, he has chosen even by nature to remove God from that process and to choose his own course and his own way. And in the beginning of that, Adam and Eve did the very same thing. We have an incredible dichotomy in our time. In the United States, we have more and bigger and better than mankind has ever seen. And as I said earlier, I think in the Bible study, we are at this point in time the only economic engine in the world that is really still chugging along. This is it. We have more and bigger and better than any of the world has ever seen, but we do not have peace or safety, either one. We absolutely do not. Much of Central America right now lies in absolute ruins, washed away. And many of those people were living in simple huts or shacks made out of sticks or tin or mud. After 6,000 years of invention and discovery and progress, there's people out there living in mud huts. They've done excavations in El Salvador, and they've dug up what some of the building foundations in the cities looked like in that area back then, 1,600 years ago, and you know what? They say it was better then than it is now. They had better homes, there was better construction, there was more open space, there was more room in the homes themselves than what people down there in many respects are living in today. That's progress. That's what man has chosen to do for himself. It is absolutely unbelievable. Picked out the paper today. On another page, it had worsening disasters. Now, we can say, okay, it's getting worse. Well, I know it's getting worse. One of the reports I heard was that I think October was the first month this year that was not the hottest month on record, all time record. Every single month this year has been the hottest ever kept on record, except for October. That's an unusual certain. Worsening disasters. But what's important here, the subtitle says, actions by humans make nature's toll more deadly. The fault is with the human. It doesn't say that the storms are worser and the winds are greater and the problems are different. No, the people have destroyed this earth in various ways and made them susceptible to what takes place around them more than ever before. Violent weather has cost the world a record $89 billion this year. More money than was lost from weather-related disasters in the entire decade of the 80s. So this year is greater loss and damage than all of the decade of the 80s combined. And researchers in a study released Friday blame human meddling for much of it. Choosing from the wrong tree, science at its best. The study is based on estimates from World Watch, an environmental research group, and Munich Re, the Frankfurt, Germany-based reinsurer. A reinsurer insures insurance companies so that they have a level of insurance above them as well, which writes policies that protect insurance companies from the risk of massive claims that might be put to them or put them out of business. And so they've studied where these come from and what to do to prevent, and it says more and more there is a human fingerprint in natural disasters, in that we're making them more frequent and more intense, and we're also making them more destructive, said Seth Dunn, research associate, climate change expert at the Institute. Hurricane Mitch, we just watched this blow through and destroy much of Central America, the deadliest Atlantic storm in 200 years, okay, the storm was bad, real bad, caused more than 10,000 deaths in Honduras, Nicaragua, Guatemala, El Salvador. It goes on to say, Central American nations, though, have experienced some of the highest rates of deforestation in the world. When there are no trees on the hillside and the rains come down, it washes the mud down into the creeks. When there's nothing to stop the mud and the water from washing into the creeks and soaking in, then it floods down and creates mud and washes out the hatcheries, washes out the people, the population centers, and everything goes with it. Because we have destroyed the habitat that protects against such things. The flooding of the Yangtze River last summer dislocated about 230 million people. Almost, you know, the majority population of this entire United States, if you can imagine that, was dislocated because of a flood. The Yangtze Basin has lost 85% of its forest cover due to logging and agriculture. Bangladesh suffered its most extensive flood of the century this summer. Unless ravaged nations rebuild along a path of sustainable development that emphasizes restoring and maintaining healthy ecosystems, they risk even greater exposure to the devastation of unnatural disasters in the future. We call them they say they're unnatural because we have destroyed the system that prevented those from destroying us. So it's not just the matter that God comes in and says, wham, you know, I'll fix you. No, we've reached out and grabbed destruction with our own fingers. In many, many ways. Mankind's choices apart from God have not improved his options. And to leave God out of the creation and to choose our own way is very foolish indeed. Another article I pulled made comment about William Hill, which is a company that again works with insurers in England and calculates the odds of various disasters taking place so that insurance companies know how to calculate their premiums. In this case, the London newspaper, The Independent, asked those British bookmakers, William Hill, what kind of odds they would give them for a variety of ways in which humanity could become an endangered species. You know, what are the odds against all these different things happening that would cause our destruction? And so they said, well, the end of the world through overpopulation, for example, was given the odds of 25 million to one against. So they don't figure that's going to be the risk. That means if you laid a bet of 10 pounds on the proposition that with William Hill today, and you turned out to be right, they would pay you a quarter of a billion pounds if it happens. If you go extinct, they'll pay you a quarter of a billion pounds by overpopulation. The William Hill bookies also rated the likelihood of an apocalypse striking the earth because of pollution as 1 million to 1, drought, 100,000 to 1, global anarchy, that has something to do with us, right? The odds are getting better, 50,000 to 1. When you get into something that man is involved in, the odds actually improve for destruction. The sun going nova, or a black hole swallowing us up, back to 1 million to 1, see, that's not our fault. An alien takeover, 500,000 to 1, you know. The movies have changed the odds on that. A meteor or an asteroid strike, however, caused some experts sleepless nights. The odds come down to 10,000 to 1. I mean, the odds of the lottery are worse than that. You have more chance by a bunch of getting struck by an asteroid than by winning the lottery. And yet people still bet on the lottery. Rampaging disease epidemics. Now, here we go. Man gets involved again. And when you read the Bible and it talks about what's going to happen, isn't it interesting? You talk about anarchy and you talk about disease and you talk about those kinds of things. The odds of a rampaging disease epidemic are 5,000 to 1. We're talking about man becoming an endangered species, not somebody gets sick on some part of the earth. 5,000 to 1. But humanity's most likely rendezvous with the Grim Reaper is still reserved for anybody want to guess. What's the most likely scenario that we would exterminate ourselves? War. Because that's the one we're involved in the most. Humanity's most likely rendezvous with the Grim Reaper is still reserved for the old familiar scourge, war, 500 to 1. History repeats itself over and over again. Matthew 24 is a passage that talks about the end time. And it talks about the attitude and approach of people that are there. And the disciples went to Christ and asked him, you know, what's the sign of his coming and the end of the age? And verse 4, Matthew 24, Christ said, Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, will deceive many. These are things that were going to take place in sequence through all of mankind, because these are the choices mankind makes. But these are also the things that are going to come to a head prior to Christ's return. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, will deceive many. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. These things must come to pass. The end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famine, pestilence, earthquake in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Isn't it amazing that we have kind of said, and some will still say, that, well, if you get delivered up to tribulation, you're kind of a lethargic Christian and you're not really following God. And if you're really following God, then you're going to get out of here clean as a whistle and be sitting drinking Mai Tais and Petra. Reader's Digest, National Geographic in the current issue has an article of Petra. I was shocked when I read it. It said that at the peak of the occupation of that area, there were 30,000 people there. I had no idea. I thought, 20 and you were crowded in the cave. But there is a big, build-up there. It was at one time, and they gathered all their water in the cisterns and various things and sustained themselves. It's really worth reading for the educational coverage that is there. But it says, then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound. Lawlessness abounds. Now, we have always recognized that the church is impacted by society around it. I mean, there's never been a time when we couldn't draw some analogy and see the way the more conservative society is, the more conservative the church is. And of course, we're a little more conservative, obviously, than society is as well. But when society lightens up and liberalizes, the church slides along a little bit with it. And dress and entertainment and values and what we read and the words we use sometimes move along a little bit behind. But it says, when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. That he who endures to the end shall be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end shall come. We know the two witnesses are going to preach the gospel to all nations. We know that we have striven, as we had resource in the past, to do the very same thing. I cannot say, I guarantee, I don't absolutely even believe that we can accomplish either of those two tasks in between. I don't want to not try. I think we are trying. I think we will continue to try. But the reality is according to what God indeed will bless. But the one thing that we have absolute control over, which we do not, how far that gospel goes, but our participation or absorption or agreement with lawlessness. And he says that is going to abound. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, nor to this time, or ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the sake of those who are indeed God's people. Now, if everybody was totally protected and hiding out and quite comfortable, you wouldn't have shortened anything because you're all right. So, I mean, there's two issues that are going to take place, and I think they will take place, but God's going to have to lay them out when the time comes. Mankind could have chosen to submit himself to God in the beginning, but he just had to go his own way. And the results of that decision are seen around us every day. Every day. And it impacts us. And it impacts the way we think and what we believe sometimes. 1 Timothy 4... Verse number one. Takes a while to get there for me, but 1 Timothy 4. I've used some of this recently, and I just want to use the first two verses. But now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What is the doctrine of demon? Oh, we like to think of Ouija board or some, spirit and ghost doctrine of demons. What's a doctrine of demons? Self. Selfishness. Self-righteousness. Justification. And I mean justification and self-justification. Focus on the self. Ego. Exaltation. Those are all doctrines of demons. That's what we're seeing. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. Now, this is being addressed in the context of religion, but as I said, religion exists in the midst of a social culture. Look at what is happening to this nation around us right now, to our president. Is a lie what it is? Is it a lie still? Or is it something that could be understood, something that anybody would do if they were in a position such as he, and therefore, you know, it isn't something that we should really take too seriously, go ahead and say something, but go on. And we're kind of going to pretend, and I am afraid that this may indeed happen, we're kind of, as a nation, going to pretend that this really is no big issue. That affects my children, my city, my country. That affects us all. Because it brings into a system and encourages the fact that, you know, when you lie about your life, then you can lie about someone else's life, and then you can lie about your education, and you can lie about your science. I mean, it goes across the board. It's like when I asked a gentleman, I said, well, if ethics and logic and reasoning is important in science, is it not also important in religion? Zing! You know. Well, I'll think about that. Now, back to the subject at hand. It's important in everything. Everything that we do. In the very last class that I attended, the instructor pulled up a chart of embryos. And the embryos on there were hand-drawn. And one of the embryos was of a fish, and one was of a monkey, and one was of a dog, and one was of a human being. And they had all these embryos, and there was maybe a dozen or more on this chart, maybe 18. And he pointed out that drawing was from Haeckel, which was essentially in the time of Darwin, but, you know, in that time when Darwin's theories were being put forth, and that it was proven to be fraudulent as early as the 1880s. That it was not true, it was a figment of Haeckel's imagination, because he made them all look the same. And they all looked there, and you saw a man and a monkey and a cow or a pig or whatever he had on this list, and each little embryo it showed looked about the same. And he said, well, they all start the same, but then they change. And the fact is, it wasn't true then, and it's not true now, and it never has been. It was a lie. And it was proven to be a lie over a century ago. And then he said that a simplified version of this drawing still exists in many biology textbooks even today. And he showed us one. And I thought, well, one of the men who had authored one of the textbooks that is used in biology today, 700,000 copies in print, was there to lecture in support of evolution and was sitting in the audience. He had given a previous lecture and now was sitting there to critique and ask questions in return. His textbook, which is currently in print, if you open it up, has that drawing on the page. And he was asked, how can this be so? He said, I just found out recently that this was not an accurate rendition, and he says, I have given instructions to have it removed from my text. Now, I believe that what he said was true. But how can a system support a lie that has been in evidence for 100 and more years and continue to be put forth as science in a technical manual as such? He brought that out, had a little bit of discussion, and he had a commitment to make, and he left, and eventually I raised my hand. I try to raise it once every day just to stay in the discussion. And I asked the instructor, I said, how could this possibly be? I said, I was in college 25 years ago, and when I was in school, it was pointed out to me that this was a fraudulent depiction at that time. I said, how can this continue to be? And he says, well, I really just don't know. And he was being gratuitous, because he did know, because it was what he was addressing. Some things just never change. The problem with lies is that you don't always know that they are lies. You don't always know that what's not true is not true. One of the instructors in the series there got up and said that mutations were virtually always destructive to life. Now, many of us over time have studied at least superficially evolution. And then another instructor later got up and he had a picture of a fly with four wings. And he says, this is a perfectly healthy, fine fly, and it is an active mutation. I mean, they consciously went and mutated the wings on the fly, and the fly is sitting there, and there's four wings, two in front of the back, and just sitting there in tandem. Looks like a biplane, you know, he's out there, except they're faced a little different way. And he said, there's absolutely nothing wrong with this fly. And so you go, well, now, one guy just told me it doesn't work. Another guy said, look, here's one that did work, and it's fine, and it's not a problem. And then afterwards, in a discussion on the floor, another instructor came up, and he says, you know, he says that was a laboratory specimen, and it could never exist anywhere else. And finally, one of the students that was there, who was a biology major, said, how am I supposed to know what is true? She says, I am being told two things, and both make sense, and both contradict the other. How am I supposed to know? She says, I'm a biology major. What am I supposed to do? And she stated it very, very well in that sense. Everyone's arguments do indeed sound convincing, whoever you get to hear to speak. The man with the evolutionary bones on his charts can get up and tell you all these things that existed and how proof positive it is until somebody else gets up and says, well, you know, there's a little problem with this. And then you hear his rendition, and then there's point, and then there's counterpoint. And so the whole week went like that, and it was interesting to see the dynamic take place. That same thing impacted the fossil record. That same process impacted the discussion on the single-celled bacteria, on random selection versus design. Every argument could be argued from one point or the other, and then the defense had to begin. And you know what? It's not science alone that has that problem. It's economics. It's business and industry. It's agriculture. It's everything around us. It's the whole system. We can buy into half-truths and lies just about anywhere that we want. After the first evening's lecture, when I asked the question on the Sabbath, a man rushed up to me afterwards, a teacher. And he was sitting there, and he was a fairly recent Sabbath keeper himself. And he couldn't believe that in the middle of this audience was somebody who also kept the Sabbath. And he rushed up and he wanted to talk, and he immediately engaged me on the subject of the Sabbath, very, very excited. And we discussed many things. We discussed the holy days. We discussed the new covenant. We discussed the second resurrection and salvation, and the fact that salvation is indeed conditioned on something. It's conditioned on repentance. If you're not repentant, you'll not be saved. If you don't respond to God, there is something we have to do. So I began to point out some of the inconsistencies in his own beliefs. I figured, well, you know, we're sitting here. This is a class. The whole class is based on ethics and logic, and we began to discuss. So I began to lay out what he believed and what the Scripture actually said, and we had quite an animated discussion. That was the atmosphere that was there. He seemed to receive it pretty well. I pointed out what his philosophical suppositions were, what underlied the basis of what he believed, what you had to assume to believe what he believed. And he commented that it had bothered him for some time that God and Scripture didn't appear to be fair. That God, you know, it's not fair that you and I have salvation and somebody out in the bush somewhere never got to hear about Jesus Christ is off the map, you know. And he says that never made sense. And he finally got the answer in Romans 2. So he pointed out Romans 2. I'd like to read what he used for his answer. Romans 2, verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. And he said, I now understand that if they just do what they know to do with what they have, that they will be saved. I said, excuse me. I said, I have a problem. I said, we're in the midst of a discussion where reasoning is very, very important, and the holes in this are being pointed out. And I said, You have solved your problem by removing scriptures from the Bible record. And I pointed out Acts chapter 4 where it says, no name under heaven except that of Jesus Christ, whereby we may be saved. And I pointed out Romans 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are none of his. That's who a Christian is. I pointed out John 14, where it says that Christ said, I'll give you the comfort of the Spirit, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. And then I began to go through some questions with him. I said, if somebody went out and committed murder every week, and they didn't have a clue that there was a problem with murder, and they thought it was okay, would you assume they were a Christian? He goes, well, no. I said, well, what if they went out and just committed adultery every week? And they didn't know any better. They just thought it was fine. It was happy for them. Would you assume that they were a Christian? I mean, we're talking don't even know any better, right? We're not talking weakness of the flesh. We're talking someone doesn't even know any better. And he says, well, no. I wouldn't assume that at all. I said, well, if they went out and they lied every week, all week long, and they didn't even know they weren't supposed to lie, but they did it anyway, what about that? Well, no. I said, well, then how could you write off keeping the Sabbath? It's part of the Ten Commandments, part of the basic fundamental law of God. Right next to do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not lie. It's part of the same package. How can this guy out in the bush, just by his conscience, which he never understands even so much as the truth, how in the world could he possibly have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and be part of the body of Christ, and be saved? And so, that kind of ended our discussion, and he was friendly and walked out the door, and I thought, well, that's amazing. We had this great discussion, you know, get down to the real ethics, you know, and make it as level that old playing field. And I saw him the next night at the next lecture, and he was polite, but not engaging. He kind of just smiled and didn't even discuss or open conversation. And I saw him the next night, and he ignored me completely and wouldn't even recognize that I was there. Such is the mind of man. God's Holy Spirit is required to have your mind open to His truth. And when that mind is open, we must respond to our calling to do so. Our God says He will leave us to ourselves. He will leave us to our devices. He will leave us to create science, war, economics, based on what we choose to do and leave God out completely. But it is the way of death, and it leads to our destruction. The fact is that none of the most important questions in life will ever be resolved by science or by human intellect or by any such thing. Acts chapter 17, verse number 16, Paul was in Athens. It says, Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols, people worshiping the creation. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. It says certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Someone says, what does this babbler want to say? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. And so they brought him to the Areopagus and says, may we know what this new doctrine is whereof you speak? So there was an initial interest and a curiosity for philosophical reasons to see what he had to say. You're bringing some strange thing to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, to discover, to invent, to create in some way. So Paul sat there and preached to them the gospel of the kingdom of God. And verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And Paul departed from among them. However, some joined him who believed. And it mentions a few names. Some. Most of humanity is not even called Christian. Most of those called Christian don't have a clue about the kingdom of God and what God's purposes are. I don't say that to mock or belittle. It's just the reality that is there. God said man would choose for himself and he would choose to worship the creation. And when he did so, that God would give him over to vile affliction and his own ways. And that has happened in the society of which we are a part of today. In 2 Timothy, again, a scripture that I've used recently, but 2 Timothy 3, Verse number 1, know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Verse 5, skipping over some that I have recently used. Having a form of godliness, describing people, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households, made captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. For those who take advantage of others, use their intellect, their power, their means, their money, their authority, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so I sat in this meeting, which was astounding to me, at times even afraid to ask the question to make sure I had phrased it technically correct so that it would be understood and discussed on its merits, and listening to great discussion and phenomenal research about the creation and design and how these little one-cell bacteria, they have a little tail, propeller, that sticks out of it, and that propeller rotates from 5 to 6,000 RPM up to about 17,000 RPM. That's how fast it rotates to drive this little one-cell bacteria along. Do you know that propeller can reverse itself so that it can go in a different direction? You know how quickly it can reverse itself? In 1/4 turn. You do that to an engine. In 1/4, you crank that up to 8,000 RPM, which is flying. And you turn that in reverse in 1/4 turn, and you're going to scatter metal clear over the eastern part of Washington State. What God has created and what they have seen and proven by design is absolutely phenomenal and almost unbelievable. And it shows His hands. It shows the mind, a mind process compared to a mindless one. There have always been some who have believed and some who have obeyed, and there have always been many who have not. In that, not much has really changed. The arguments in regard to evolution and many of the specific issues I did not address today because it just simply wasn't time, and I'll go into that at a later time, are basically the same as they are now. The arguments that you and I learned in some cases 20 and 30 and 40 years ago in support of God's hand in this creation are not fundamentally different. They are as simple as finding that watch out in the field. If you walked out in the field and you saw a rock in the middle of a grassy field all by itself, you could imagine how it possibly could have moved there and been ground down and washed out and left there and deposited. You could imagine a process that would put that rock in that place. But if right next to it you saw a watch, you would never, ever even consider or imagine that possibly that was a natural occurring event as well. That watch requires design. It requires a mind. And it really, indeed, requires a creation. God is the author of His creation. And that is something His people, with His Spirit, have always clearly seen.